Pastor Otten graduated from Bronxville, Concordia Bronxville, and he graduated from this institute with a Bachelor of Divinity degree in 1959 when they still gave Bachelor of Divinity degrees. And then he returned and earned his Master of Divinity degree, I believe, in 1974. His first parish was St. Peter's in Delhi, Ontario, which he served from 1959 to 62, I believe, and then has been, since then, pastor of St. Paul's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois. And please join me in welcoming the Reverend Walter Otten.
Topic was somewhat different than I had thought. I'm going to probably spend more time not so much talking about preaching and the non-generic ministry as the entrance into the ministry. The question of ordination is the one that I suspect I'm going to spend more time on. But as I thought about coming here, there was a certain feeling of almost a deja vu. I don't know, do any of you know the name of Berthold von Schenck? I thought I might find it in Lutheran Encyclopedia. It wasn't there. The closest was the mention of the Lutheran High School of Our Savior in the Bronx. Berthold von Schenck came to the seminary sometime during my time here. They didn't meet here in what was at that time the Pritzlaff Library, but it was kind of a group, a little bit bigger than tonight's group. I don't think it was during finals week. We met in the basement of what at that time might still be called Pieper Hall. And Berthold von Schenck was a man that I went to hear, not to learn something from him, but rather to see what I should avoid in my ministry. Berthold von Schenck probably was very close to Dr. Arthur Carl Pieckhorn in those days. Berthold von Schenck, I suspect, if indeed a person could have additional joy in heaven, might at least have an additional smile tonight if you were to hear what I'm going to say, because somehow I think my view towards the ministry, I'm not sure, was totally influenced by von Schenck or Pieckhorn, but I think it's a bit different than when I left the seminary back in 1959. And von Schenck, you see, was one who took the Catholicity of the Church very seriously. He took very seriously the Catholicity, especially as our Lord himself would speak of it when he said that the gates of hell would never prevail against it. The Catholicity of the Church, as it really goes on with the Opus Dei, carried out by the Operarius Dei, as they work through the Divine Liturgy. You have to understand, in 1959, there was a different attitude, I think, that many of us had for the ministry, because there was a very strong influence in the Missouri Synod, and I don't want to speak of it negatively. It was there. I'm not sure that maybe one of you is 47 years old, but I can recall very vividly a funeral service. It was a memorial service held when I was at Bronxville in 1950. That's a long time ago. And there wasn't even the deceased there. The deceased was buried here in St. Louis. But he was a folk hero to many of us, and we had a memorial service at the time of his death. 20 years after his death, when his son came to preach at St. Paul's in Brookfield, as we had just renovated our church, he was still always known as the son of the first Lutheran, our speaker, Walter Meyer. I suspect if Schultz or Dale Meyer would die, most students at our synodical school would ask, who are they? But Dr. Walter Meyer, back in the 50s, 47 years ago when he died, was a very, very powerful influence. And if there was to be a role model in the ministry, certainly he was the most well-known. I suspect that many of us probably didn't consciously want to be like Dr. Meyer, but he was a very, very well-known speaker. The word was that he was heard by 25 million people every Sunday when he preached. And if you were a Republican, you liked him especially because Eleanor Roosevelt took out after him during his lifetime. And so his preaching, and I didn't realize it until I prepared for tonight and took out his sermon books, And I had written in one of them, my homiletics professor. I came here in 54, and he had died in 1950. But he was that kind of an influence. I think many of us consciously or unconsciously wanted to model our ministry after Dr. Walter Meyer, because he was so well known. Well, I did take out the sermon books of Dr. Meyer. I have 9 of them. Really, I have 11, but 2 of them are duplicates, only 9 of them. And I looked at all of the sermon titles. There wasn't one title that referred to baptism or the Lord's Supper or Holy Absolution. There were some sermon titles there that I thought may talk about baptism. There was one that dealt with John 3, where it says, "You that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, that which is born of flesh is flesh, you must be born again." And it was something about that Christ can change you. That was the title. It was a 20-page sermon. Not once was baptism mentioned. Another one, Christ can make you new. That was, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. And that was a 17-page sermon, and there was no reference to baptism. And then there was another one about being born again. Now, this was from John 3, but it had verse 5, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And that was a 15-page sermon, and at the very end, he does talk about baptism in a very positive, very Lutheran way. I don't want to in any way negate his influence. It was a very powerful influence on me, but it was simply one that, where if you listen to the Lutheran Hour, and many of us did that, 2:30 every Sunday, we sat religiously and we listened to the Lutheran Hour, baptism, the Lord's Supper, at least as I could recall, you know, they were not mentioned. And that was the kind of a vision, I think, that many of us had of the ministry. And those things sometimes die hard. 20 years ago, about that time, when they were looking for an associate speaker for the Lutheran Hour, anybody could nominate anybody, you know, to be considered. And somehow someone had put my name in, and the Lutheran Hour headquarters sent me a request to send in a tape. You know, you kind of don't lose that ideal imagery. So I did actually send a tape in. You know, you kind of think that this is, you know, the route that maybe the word of the Lord has for you. Well, now I've been in the ministry 38 years in Brookfield, 35 of them in Brookfield, 30 in the ministry, and I suppose I will stay there the rest of my ministry. We have not built a Crystal Cathedral in Brookfield, and our congregation has not rented Soldier Field or even Chicago Stadium to have a Promise Breakers rally. I feel much more at home with them because they're more my kind. But we simply, I've learned, though, from people like Pete Korn and others what the ministry is about. We're not those who are Donatists. Thank God for that, because God works through us, even if our understanding of what we're doing may not be altogether right. But I think in the last several years, especially, the concept of what the ministry is, a word and sacrament life of the Opus Dei, that's God's work, carried out by the Operarius Dei in the Divine Liturgy, to me is really the essence of the ministry. You know what Opus Dei is, that I'm sure you identified that for yourself. Operarius, that was a kind of a new term. That's worker of God. I wasn't quite sure of my Latin, so don't tell anybody I called Valparaiso to find out. There is a Valpo, classical scholar, and a graduate of this school, Dr. Nordling. He teaches Latin there now. He used to be a pastor in Chicago, and he looked in the Vulgate, and where it talks about workers, and he said the word is operarius. That's what the pastor is, Operarius Dei, a worker of God. A worker of God. When Steve asked me to give you some information about myself in part of the introduction here, I could have told him other things. I said, just a pastor of St. Paul, Brookfield, 35 years, and a pastor of St. Peter and Delhi for 3 years. But I gave him a whole list of things, and I could add to it tonight, a presenter at Concordia Seminary. You know, that kind of makes a person something. But really, it was only those two congregations, because that's where God has placed me, and that's where he has his worker, and that's really what I am. It's been my privilege over the years to ordain 5 men, actually to do the ordaining. I hope in 2 years that will be increased to 6. 4 of those men came from our parish at St. Paul in Brookfield. It has also been my privilege to preach 6 times for ordination sermons. One of them was a duplicate. The other ordination sermons were other situations outside of St. Paul Brookfield. To do the ordaining, that's easy. All you do is take out the agenda, you know, and you do what the book says. The difficult time, something is sometimes to get the rest of the clergy to do it right, to be there on time. But when you prepare an ordination sermon, that's a bit more of a challenge, because every ordination is different, the individual, the circumstance into which he's going to be ordained. The historical moment varies from time to time. I could tell you of one, the second ordination sermon that I preached. I referred quite often to the tractate on the power and primacy of the Pope, where it talks about if bishops will not ordain, the church has the right still to ordain if the bishop will not ordain suitable candidates. This took place in a river town, the same name as which from a Connecticut town where Yale is, not very far from here. Yale comes from, is in New Haven, Connecticut. The person who did the ordaining was the father of a present professor at the Fort Wayne Seminary, and I preached the sermon. The other ordination sermon that I spent a bit more time on was the most recent one. That was a different situation. That situation was over 30 years ago, and it's kind of hard for you fellas even to begin to comprehend. I'm sure you have some knowledge of whom I'm talking about. That was even before Teachin was the president here, and that was before anybody had the courage to heal except Oral Roberts, and maybe at that time he didn't have it yet either. This last ordination last summer was also down at that river town, but now in the country church out there, when my nephew was ordained and he asked me to preach. And of course, you want to make your ordination sermon somewhat relative, somewhat what's the issue, what's happening here. What really was going on in ordination? You know, to ordain is one thing, but when you have the sermon, what's happening here? What is ordination? So I went for the juggler. The text that I chose was the one from 1 Timothy 4:14, where Paul tells Timothy, do not neglect the spiritual gift that is in you through prophecy with the laying on of hands. Do not neglect the spiritual gifts which you have received through the laying on of hands by the elders. By the elders, and prophecy is in there. In that same letter, the next chapter, Paul tells Timothy, who shouldn't neglect the gift that was given to him through prophecy by the laying on of hand of the elders, that he should not lay hands hurriedly on anybody. And then in 2 Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says that, remember the gift that was bestowed upon you when I laid my hands on you, is what he had told Timothy. So, what do? You work through the thing. You look at the various words. And then as good confessional theologians, you look at the history of how this verse has been used. And, the first thing you do when you look at how the verse has been used, in the first place I looked was the confessions. The confessions. Was this verse used in the confessions at all? And Tappert lists no use of it, and the Bekenntnis Schrift also lists no use of that verse in dealing with ordination. Well, the next thing you do then is you look at Pieper, don't you? To see whether Pieper uses that. And Pieper had one reference to that verse, and Pieper says that ordination into the, not holy, but into the ministry with the laying on of hands is a church custom and practice. It is not a divine institution, although it is mentioned in the scriptures, 1 Timothy 4:14. That's what he has said. And then he goes on to say, familiar are the words of Luther. They weren't familiar to me, but familiar are the words of Luther, where Luther says that ordination is like a pastor blessing a marriage thereby, in blessing the marriage, ratifying what has already happened privately, that he has taken her to be his wife. Or it's compared to a notary public who publicly certifies a document. That's how he would say Luther referred to ordination. Well, is ordination simply a church custom? It's interesting that Pieper does say it's something that with the laying on of hands and prayer. Now, the prayer never is. And prayer, those are not the same thing. You know, that often it is talked about as being a church custom, ordination, or a church practice. The disciples did have various practices, various customs. Some of them, I'm sure they had from earliest days on. One of the customs that they had that their parents and mother wouldn't approve of, parents today want their kids to wash their hands before they eat. I'm sure mothers in those days wanted children to wash their feet before they ate. But when these apostles grew up, it was their custom, we know, at least in one instance, not to wash their feet. No, that was their custom. Their other custom were to baptize. Another custom was to commune. When we say it's only an apostolic custom, there are all kinds of customs, but what do we mean by that? It was only an apostolic custom, this ordination. And then the other thing that he refers to there with Luther when he said that it's only like a pastor blessing a marriage, thereby certifying something that has already taken place previously. I suppose in Europe, the whole matter of marriages is a little bit different. You know, you have a civic marriage and a church marriage. I have some relations over there that have gone only through the civic marriage, and their mothers still are deeply offended they have not been kirchlich verheiratet or vertraut. They haven't been wed in the church yet. They don't look upon that really as a completed wedding. Now, I'm not sure how it is over there, how it was in Luther's day, but we do know that today, if you pay $25 for a license, and that license is never signed by a clergyman, it's not a marriage. So I'm not sure that we could use that illustration to say that ordination is only a public ratification of something. Is it not essentially a part of something? The whole election and call and ordination, are they not three parts of a single thing? And all of them have to be there to make it valid. Or the other thing, the same with notary public, a notary that does not seal it and stamp it, the document really isn't officially recognized yet. So that's so much for Pieper as he quoted Luther. And how about Luther himself? What does he say about ordination? I have a couple of quotations here from Luther in the Babylonian captivity. He says, of this sacrament, the Church of Christ knows nothing. It is an invention of the papacy. Now, the Church has no power to make new promises of grace. Or ordination which makes a sacrament of this sort of man is nothing but a fiction, when they are ordained to read or to babble, but not to preach. Now, what was Luther speaking about there when he said ordination, the Church of Christ knows nothing about that? And it was when something new was added. And what the thing was saying, that ordination bestowed grace. And that's what he says the Church of Christ knows nothing about. Or an ordination where a person was ordained only to read or to babble, Luther would say, but not to preach. That was not an ordination. I do want to share with you something that Luther did also say in connection with ordination. This is in his Genesis commentary at Bethel when Jacob is there and he sleeps and he says, this is none other than the house of God. Luther writes this, God governs us in such a way that wherever he speaks with us here on earth, the approach to the kingdom of heaven is open. This is truly extraordinary consolation. Wherever we hear the word and are baptized, there we enter into eternal life. But where is that place found? On earth, where the ladder which touches heaven stands, where the angel descends and ascends, where Jacob sleeps. It is a physical place, but here there is an ascent into heaven without physical ladders, without wings and feathers, kind of, you know, swallow the Holy Ghost, feathers and all, without that. This is how faith speaks. I am going to the place where the word is taught, where the sacrament is offered, and baptism is administered. And all those things that are done in my sight in a physical place are heavenly and divine words and works. That place is not only ground on earth, but it is something more glorious and majestic, namely the kingdom of God and gate of heaven. Now that's setting the stage for what I want to share with you shortly. But the blindness and stupidity of our minds has been put before our eyes like a cloud so that we do not see such great glory. We don't really see what's happening. It is great honor and majesty, however, when one says, "This is the word of God. I hear a man's voice. I see human gestures. The bread and wine and the supper are physical things." At ordination, the hands of carnal men are imposed. In baptism, water is imposed. For the flesh judges in no other way concerning all these matters. But if you look at that addition with spiritual eyes, namely, at whose word is spoken and heard, not indeed the word of a man. If it's the word of a man, it's the devil. But it's the word of God. This is heaven on earth. We must accustom ourselves to be able to make that addition which Jacob and the angels in heaven make at this place. For the flesh fixes its eyes only on the water, on the bread, on the wine, and on the ground where Jacob slept. But the spirit must see the water, the hand, the word of God, and God in the water. The flesh sees so keenly that it judges that the water is water and excludes God as a sacramentarian and Anabaptist. Therefore, one must learn, contrary to the view of the flesh, that it's not simple word, an empty sound, but that it's the word of the Creator. Thus, the imposition of hands is not a tradition of men, but God makes and ordains ministers. So he's talking here about what happens at that physical place at Bethel. And look at the select company in which he puts ordination. The sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of absolution, and the sacrament of Holy Communion. He puts them all together, and that's what God does at that place, and that God has ordained that. To me, the real burden, if we make ordination only a human custom, only a human practice, is it not then an adiaphora? Right? If it's an adiaphora, dare we say we can't ordain women? To me, that's a very important question. Has God indeed placed, and I think we have Luther here, when he says this so very clearly, that God, it's God's hand. Luther, who certainly was against the Schwemers, who never would want to have any new thing said that God does something that the Scriptures don't attribute to God. If he is saying that God's hand is present in ordination, then he's a Schwemer himself, unless it truly is something God would want his church to do. Well, what do the confessions say? And what do the confessions say about ordination? And here, there was a time, the confessions say, when congregations called and elected pastors, and the confessions then say, in order to fulfill this, they called the bishop in, who laid on hands, and ordination was nothing more than that. The confessions read that way. It was nothing more than that. But why did they say it was nothing more than that? That makes it seem as if it's not very important. It's simply the laying on of hands, that's all it is. Well, that may be quite a bit. When the church calls and they call up a bishop to put his hands on, it may be quite a bit that's happening there. If you continue reading what they say happened afterwards, that then the clergy, historically, were granted the right to sacrifice for the living and the dead through ordination. It's only to have a man elected, have a person called, and he is ordained. It is not that a person now is able to sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead. Ordination, I suppose, gets the biggest concern talked about most in the Article 13 of the Apology, the number of sacraments. And it's very interesting the way that whole thing is played out in Article 13. The first three sacraments are clearly identified, contrary to sometimes when I went to confirmation, there were only two sacraments. But the article, because you know that, how that, but Article 13 says that absolution, baptism, and the Lord's Supper are three sacraments that God has established to which grace is bestowed, and there's no question about that. The next two it talks about are confirmation and extreme unction, which are practices that the church has developed, and they have no promise of grace connected with them, and therefore we're not going to consider them sacraments. And then comes ordination. And it says our opponents or adversaries, they don't look upon ordination as something that deals with the sacrament and with grace. Rather, ordination is something where they sacrifice as if we need a new Levitical priesthood. But we don't need that, the confessions say. We have the one high priest who once and for all sacrificed. If, however, it says, if we want to call ordination a sacrament, it must be in relationship to the word. And if it is something that deals with the word, then we have no reason, then we will call it a sacrament. We can call it a sacrament if it has to do with the preaching of the word. And then it's interesting, it goes on to say that God has commanded or ordered us to appoint ministers. That word appoint is kind of a different one. It's not call, it's not elect, it's not ordain. I think the appointing of ministers involves all three. And then it goes on to say, for God is present in the ministry. That's a difficult one to deal with. I know a young man who tried to explain it to his congregation, couldn't explain it to the congregation, and he was removed from the ministry because he was unable to explain doctrine. But the ordination in connection with the word and the preaching of the word, because it says the word has the promise of God. It's not that ordination bestows grace. But ordination sets a man aside that he proclaims the word that conveys grace. And then the final sacrament that is talked about, the Roman sacrament, is marriage. And marriage is identified, and this is interesting because it's not in the Tappert. It says in German, this is also commanded by God. In the Tappert, it says marriage is commanded by God. The auch gebefordert, or whatever the German word is there. Two words there. Let me just see if I can find them for you. It is von Gott befohlen und geboten, is auch von. Now, what is the previous reference? The previous reference is ordination. The next two would have been ones that are clearly said are not commanded by God, which would have been confirmation and extreme unction. But here, the fact that it seems to say that we've been talking about ordination and marriage is also, you know, ordained by God, kind of says something about ordination in that connection that the English translation does not. Then you go on, the confessions speak of ordination. You know, in the tract on the power and the primacy of the Pope, I mentioned that earlier, that when the bishops do not ordain because the establishment of bishops was a human device, you know, that was something that man had, because that has a human origin. If what has a human origin will not ordain pastors, we reserve the right to ordain. Sometimes that section is made to seem as if ordination is important, that, well, if they don't do it, we can do it. I think hardly the contrary. Ordination has to be done. Who does it isn't the important thing. It's something that we will do. That section certainly does not belittle the concept of ordination. And then in his index, Tappert also has a reference to page 324 on the power and primacy of the Pope with the word ordination. I looked there and didn't find the word ordination. That's where the confessions speak about the Pope from Matthew 16, where I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, and he says, I'll build my church. And it's interesting there how I know most of us have heard it. Maybe you know differently, that, you know, what does Christ really say the church will be built on? And we say Peter's confession. Do you know what the confessions say there? The church is built on? It's on the amt, on the office. And it's quite clear because then it's a reference right to Ephesians 4, God gives ministers. And so on page 325, that's when the thought of the confession is used as the basis for the church. But the first thing it says there, it's not on Peter, but on the amt, on the office. That's a very significant thing about that the confessions do say there. So what did I finally tell David, having used that text and the laying on of hands? I told him that in his ordination, he was being gifted, paradoxically, to serve. He was being gifted to serve. His installation, I would suggest to him, the gift that God gifted him with to serve now was being given to those churches in South Dakota where he was installed. And that kind of came through again recently. I preached at the 25th anniversary of my neighboring colleague, Pastor Kluge, and I used the text there, the one from 2 Corinthians, which says, God, who has caused a light to shine out of darkness, has shined upon us to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. That's some pretty powerful words there. But he says, he has given this to us in earthen vessels. And God has caused, God who has caused a light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. I believe, young men, students here, that's happening right now at this place. With all of the warts that all of us have, including your professors, as I think of my time here, it was during my time here that God was letting the light shine upon me as we were here with his word. When we look at that verse from 1 Timothy, don't neglect the gift that is in you through prophecy. What is that through prophecy? That's speaking God's truth. And I believe that the elders that laid hands on Timothy were the ones who also instructed him. And it was that way that the light appeared to them. And utilize your days here. This was a tremendous experience. With all of the problems and all of the difficulties that a person would have, you know, providing for your education, all of the personal problems, this is a time to really let that light shine as you sit at the feet of those men who are here as your instructors. So the Operarius Dei, a worker of God, a worker of God, where I think it's a subjective genitive. God has made you his worker. And I believe that ordination is a part of that. The call, the election, and ordination, to me, are a part of what the confessions say is the office of the ministry. Well, then the next thing I would suggest in that topic, Operarius Dei and the implications for preaching. If indeed we can say ordination is a sacrament, if it's connected with the word, then that better be what your task is about, the preaching of the word. It wasn't long ago that someone called me. He said that he originally thought he would have 300 subscribers, but he has over 1,000 subscribers to a tape service where he provides pastors with tapes that would help them in the ministry. And he said he's going to call me, and he wanted me to provide him with some information to a telephone conversation that he would tape, and he would then send that to his subscribers. And he said the conversation would be about preaching. So I said, proud as every person is, sure, I've got something to say. You can call me up and tape me, and I'll let others hear. So he called, and he asked, how has your preaching changed? That was the first question, rather broad. But then he asked very specific questions. Do you have children's sermons? I had a whole series of no, it was questions. And I could justify that because I say we have a Christian day school and I have the kids on Wednesday, so that's when they get their children's sermons. But at that time, we always go through matins where we sing on one day the Benedictus, the next one the Te Deum, and our hymns of the month have been always those this year from the 16th or the 17th century. And they learn them and they sing them. But that's a little bit besides the question of using children's sermon. Do you use humor in your sermons? He asked. I said, no. I'm happy my kids, my own children, come to church. If I start using jokes, I think that they'd stop coming to church. Do you get out of the pulpit when you preach? Do you get out of the pulpit? And I said, no. The pulpit to me is a symbol of my authority as a pastor. I don't wander around with the sheep as if we're grazing together. No, I've done my grazing. Now it's my time to feed, and I'm going to feed them, you know, from the pulpit. And I want them to know that this is their pastor speaking to them. Then he asked, do you look for a response from your people? To that one I said, yes, I do. But I'm not quite sure that's what he expected. I said, I want them to have a broken heart. That was the kind of response. But a couple of days later, I found out what he was really after when I listened to a tape that someone had sent me of a young man who was preaching, and he said that we all have role models. Now, who was your role model? He wanted a response. He was asking a question. He wanted people in the congregation to respond, and it was a service where there was a children's service, a school service, and so he had a hard time. But he finally got some responses. Now, this is Chicago, and, you know, the response that people give in Chicago children, oh, Michael Jordan. The next role model, Dennis Rodman. You know, now, what's a pastor going to do when a child says that Dennis Rodman is his role model? No, I don't do that. Well, how has your preaching changed? I said, I'll tell you how it's changed. When I began preaching, I preached, and I must say that I suppose I didn't listen very well in homiletics classes. I can give you the names of the three professors I had. They must have said so, but I didn't hear that. I preached topically. You read the newspaper, what's out there, that's your topic. But somehow God wasn't very nice to me. He didn't really give me many ideas, you know. This immediate revelation stuff didn't work very well. And so then it became a bit easier to preach when you went into a series, you know, the Ten Commandments, you preach on the Beatitudes. Well, 25 years ago, I began preaching from the lectionary. And I've been doing that ever since. And I suppose maybe some of you have seen a more recent publication. It says here, The Lectionary Captivity of the Church, The Lectionary Captivity of the Church, 10 Reasons to Kick the Lectionary Habit. I tell you, I have a mother. You all have a mother. The church is our mother. Our mother has a lover. And she wants us to tell the story of her lover. The mother is the bride. She is the bridegroom. And that's Jesus. And the lectionary gives us a chance, year in and year out, to tell the story of our mother's lover, Jesus Christ. And I suppose that might be the German in me that just loves to be under discipline, to have the discipline of the lectionary, to go over the pericopes and to use them in preaching. You don't put yourself into that. You have the text, and that really, I think, more than anything else, challenges you to preach the text. And well, sometimes I'm disobedient, and I find something else. Maybe if we ordain Steve, I'll find something other than lectionary, you know, the pericope for that day. But and when you're preaching, to me, you are not a motivational speaker. Sometimes people don't understand what that means. We need a motivational speaker. The idea of a motivational speaker has the presupposition that there's something in me to motivate. Ed Schrader used to teach here at Seminex, and recent issue of Lutheran Forum, one of the best things I think Lutheran Forum has ever included in there, he talked about Hinlick, he who asked the question of who was saying that the current Gnosticism, New Age stuff, is really worse than the legalism. Ed Schrader wasn't sure of that. He said that, no, the legalists and the enthusiasts of Luther's day, he would compare them to the scholastics, or the legalists, and the enthusiasts would be the Gnostics, those who are always getting some new thoughts. He said, really, they look like they're going in opposite directions, but he says they really have their tails tied together, because that which brings them together is the word require. Require. Oh, they have a diagnosis. Oh, sin, you do the wrong thing. Your heart sometimes isn't in the right place. You may not even trust God. That's how bad it can get. You have a wrong faith. But really, the diagnosis finally is that there is something in you. You may need a guru to correct it, but the capacity to change is within you. And Ed Schrader said, what life can you... They have a wrong concept of sin and its consequence. You cannot expect life to come out of death. And then more than that, it's not only that we have that problem. The problem that we have is with God. He counts iniquities. You know, he has to be appeased. God has to change. And that can't take place from you. It takes place only outside of you. And that's the gospel. And I so often hear pastors say, you've got to preach the gospel, preach the gospel. I want to give you the gospel now, right? I just don't want to come in and say, preach it. When Steve called me to do this, this happened to be the 18th after Trinity. We were using the old lections, the old lessons at that time. The gospel for that Sunday was from Matthew 22, where a person asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And the answer, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind. Your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus asked the question, how can, you know, who's the Christ, whose son is he? And they say, the son of David. And then Christ says, how can David call him Lord? My God said to my God. That happened to be the same night as we had the presidential debate. And I entitled this sermon, not this evening's debate, but this morning's debate. In the evening debate, you know that we wanted to have three candidates, but the fellow from Texas, he didn't make it. In Matthew 22, there are three people debating, or three different groups. There are the Sadducees, there are the Pharisees, and there's Jesus. The Pharisees start with a question about the tribute money, you know, whose image is on there. Christ gives them the answer. The Sadducees come next with, the, you know, if a man has been, a woman has been married, the seven brothers, and they've all died. And then you might think Christ would come because it's his turn. Well, the Pharisees, they get the turn again, and the man asks the question about what's the greatest commandment. And then Jesus gets the turn, and he said, whose son is Christ, the son of David, and how can David then call him God? The Lord said unto my Lord. Now, when the word was given, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's a tremendous affirmation about the nature of our God. You love pizza because it tastes good. You love the mountains because you can see them. You love electricity because of what it does to your body. You can shave with it, you know. You can listen to music. But when it says, love God with your heart, soul, and mind, that says something about the nature of God. It's not just God that we see or God that we taste, but with our very being, our heart and our soul. You can love God with my heart. Then he himself must love, to love with my heart. The very being, to love with my mind. He has personality. He has intellect. It's not just a force. It's not just something I can touch. But man, the biggest problem is, where do you find this God? Where is God to be found? And then Christ asks the question, how can David call him Lord? When did Christ say this? This is Tuesday of Holy Week. 2 days earlier, what had happened? Hosanna to the Son of David. He cleans the temple. Hosanna to the Son of David. How can David call him Lord? What is Christ saying about himself? Shortly there will be a sign on the cross. The King of the Jews. No, don't say, but he said he's King of the Jews. What Christ is saying, David's son is right here in front of you. But David's son is also David's God that you can love because he's hanging on a cross for you for the forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel. Our God is present in Christ. And not like at a presidential debate where you vote for a candidate. This candidate has elected you into his eternal kingdom. Preach the gospel. That's what we're there for. And it's always to talk about Christ, who he is and what he has done, what he has made us. And the last thing. Operarius Dei. You are a God's worker. Called to preach. And you have a non-generic ministry. You're unique as pastors. You've heard that all. We have, you know, how many members, that's how many ministers we have. That might be true in a certain sense, in a very generic use, but the holy ministry. The confessions say God has commanded us to appoint pastors, and God is present in the ministry. It wasn't long ago that I talked with a very well-meaning young lady, and she had told me, you can tell your neighboring pastor that he doesn't have to go visit Nellie anymore, because my mother-in-law is in that same nursing home, and I'll visit Nellie for the pastor. I didn't tell my neighboring pastor, I have a cross, he didn't have to go see Nellie anymore. Certainly this lady, this young woman, should visit Nellie. But Pastor Habercross is indeed the one who brings Christ. And in his own person, God is present in the ministry. That he himself should visit Nellie. When he visits, to commune her. That's something I've learned over the years. We're not Donatists, and thank God we're not. I think even though I didn't fully understand everything I was doing, sometimes you're just going through the motions early on. When you go visit your people, you go there in Christ's place. And that makes you unique. And you bring them the Holy Supper. And when you bring them the Holy Supper, make sure that you have prepared yourself for that. Be aware of what you're doing. They'll know whether it's something that we're just going through in a pro forma way. Share a gospel word with them. Let me just share one more with you on that. A couple of years ago, the Shot of Turin was a big thing. You've heard about that, haven't you? We sent one of our fellows of St. Louis to Fort Wayne Seminary, and he came back with a video, that was before the videos, a slide thing on the Shot of Turin. And you know some of the things, the markings and all that. And I shared this with some people about the Shot of Turin, and they get all, the strange, the negative, and the size and all of that. And I said, it'd be wonderful if it were the real burial cloth of Christ to go over there, to turn and to see this. I might even do it myself, but we don't have to go over there. We have something much more wonderful than the shroud. We have the very body that the shroud contained, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. God comes into your life right here. And just one more on this. Not long ago, I came in one of our members in a big complex in Chicago, Northwest Hospital, four hospitals in one, joined together by walkways over the street. And I communed John, and he said, Pastor, will you commune with me? And I did. And to be in this medical institution where you had all the brilliance of men, all of their gifts of being able to heal and to help, a bit of bread and wine, God comes into this human institution of great compassion and great charity and great help. But the highest being, the one that we can't comprehend, the one who is invisible, the infinite one, the incomprehensible one, he comes and he shares himself with us in the midst of our earthly sojourn. So, the office of the ministry, Operarius Dei, called upon to preach and to have a non-generic ministry to bring Christ into the lives of his people. I think we began a little bit late, so you said 45 minutes or so, and 45 to 50. I know you've got tests, but I'm willing to answer any questions you might ask. I talked with someone today about this. I told him I was going to say this about Dr. Meyer, and he said, be careful, because someone had apparently done some studying on him, and he did say that that's not true, that Dr. Meyer did preach a sacramental theology. But my impression, what I heard, and I suppose it may in part have been due to the fact that I heard him on the radio. You were listening. You were not there in worship service. You were listening on the radio. You didn't participate in the sacrament that way. And, what you heard and not what you received was the big thing. And I think that I'm not sure whether I don't think I was alone. I mean, I think a lot of the pastors in our day, we all listen to Dr. Meyer. I mean, I can vividly recall the funeral service 47 years ago. I was a sophomore at Bronxville, and we gathered there, and just, he was such a folk, he was a tremendous gift. But I suppose most of us, when we began the ministry, the idea of monthly communion was commonplace, and that was all. And if we, you know, if we, Dr. Chernago, he was a member of our parish. He was also a teacher of Forest. He liked the Luther film, but he said it only went halfway. You know, the one with Neil McGinnis. He said it showed the difference between Luther and Rome, but hardly any between Luther and the other reformers, which in fact, you know, if you read his writings, he probably spends more time talking about the Anabaptists and the Schwammer than he does about the Pope, especially later in his life. Let me just... I suppose I was going to say that I learned the least here in my practical courses. I had Franzen for most of my, I think every course he taught I had Franzen. But one little practical thing, if ever your congregation or your ladies' aid or your altar guild wants to give you something that's been a very powerful thing for me in my ministry, is a private communion set that reflects the nature of the sacrament. CPH, when we were ordained, when we graduated, gave us a little black box. You know, you had to assemble it yourself, and you could sometimes assemble it right in the presence, you know, of the person you're communing, which, fine. I asked my wife, she knew a John Noble 20 years in the Soviet prison camps, and we would use tin cups, you know, to receive the sacrament. But when I graduated, I had the good fortune of knowing a person, Kurt Marquardt was in my class. And Kurt Marquardt was already at that time a well-known student and obviously well-versed. And we knew a fellow out east, Arne Patterson, from Sweden, who had in his home crucifixes from the 5th and 6th century. He had manuscripts of the Bible. I saw a catechism with Luther's signature in it. So he had access to things that most people didn't, but he gave each of us a private communion set. And he had bought these at a used silver auction in New York City. And this one of our members made this case for me because the case did wear out. But the chalice is has the IHS that he then. This is made in England in 1880. So if ever you in your ministry to me. That's a big part of my ministry, is visiting God's people and bringing the sacrament to them and sharing the word with them. And if you can do that, obviously the efficacy of the sacrament doesn't depend upon vessels. But I think there's a message that is portrayed that it's something significant. So there are places, I'm not sure you can get one that's over 100 and almost 200, 120 years old, but there may be places like that where you can still get them. I don't know where Arne got this. Makes it someplace in New York. By the way, this is an interesting book. This comes from the Wisconsin Synod. Have you seen this one? It talks about the ministry too. And you know, if we make the ministry adiaphora, I think the implications are and it's almost that here too. I mean, not the ministry ordination. The Wisconsin Synod's position on the ministry has the church secretary having the ministry in the same sense. Here is a diagram. All Christians have the office of the keys. Some, in addition, are called for public ministry. All Christians, some are public ministry. Then here's the members' ministry, Sunday school, teachers, office of the ministry, usually full-time. The difference is between part-time and full-time. One is pastoral, teacher, staff. And then from the pastor, the last one is pastors in the parish. For years, the question of the ministry has been discussed with Wisconsin. I don't think it's ever been so as clearly identified, the difference between Missouri's position and Wisconsin, as it is in this new publication. They've just finished, you know, the People's Bible commentary. This is the People's Bible teachings. And the first one was on church mission and ministry. And there is a significant difference there. Over the ministry. I was quite young when I came to Brookfield, and there were some old-timers there. Roe Moser, he left the Synod. Sig Becker, he left and went and taught at Wisconsin. Mackenzie came from Detroit, and we would go up to Thienesville at that time and talk with the Wisconsin Seminary professors. Their president, Nauman, was there. And I was just, it was interesting. Sometimes I'd go with Sig Becker, and he finally went to Wisconsin, so he took the Wisconsin position. But then Harold Romoser from Trinity and Oak Park, he was very, very adamant at pro-Missouri position. I don't know that I can't say whether the break would have come on that. It's interesting that they said that the break came not on the inerrancy issue, but on the fellowship issue. I mean, if you look at the documents, the break came because of Missouri's position on fellowship, not on on inerrancy. Well, thank you for your attention, and it's been a joy to come to the seminary again.